I just want to acknowledge how cool Marcia Snyder is. Every week with her hair the same color as her outfit. I mean, someday I'm going to step up my game and I'm going to be that cool. If I don't run out of hair before that time comes, I don't know. Maybe I'll just get like wigs in different colors, just match my shirts. I don't know. And Sari Chamberlain got her hair dyed. I've been waiting since VBS. If you haven't seen her pink hair, you got to check it out. It is awesome. It is awesome. Super cool. She was put specifically in charge of keeping me in line at VBS 2 weeks ago. And she did not do a good job of it. She hit me with a water balloon. I'll say that. All right. Let's just pray. Let's pray and get into the word here. Father, we love you and we bless you, honor you. You are just so good to us, Lord. We just surrender this time to you, Lord. We come and offer all of ourselves to you, Lord. I am just a vessel for you to speak and do as you will, Lord. And so I offer you my voice in this time, Lord. And we, in agreement, we offer you our ears and our hearts in this time to say, do as you will, Lord. We love you and we do all of this for you, for your name, for your glory, Lord. And it's your son's name we pray. Amen. So we got prayer meeting tonight. If you're free, come on out for prayer meeting what time do we do prayer meeting? 6? 6 o'clock. My wife would have had me there on time. And also, just on a little side note, I've been doing Saturday morning men's prayer at my house. So if there's any men that will want to do that, you guys are welcome. Anybody's welcome. It's open. It's at 6:30 a.m. because only the maniacs for the kingdom will wake up to be at prayer at 6:30 a.m. on a Saturday. So if that's your kind of thing, you're invited. I'm personally inviting you. All right, so my message title today is Captivated. And I'm going to start just with this quote from Tim Keller. Tim Keller said, "What the heart trusts, the mind justifies, the emotions desire, and the will carries out." Let me read it again. What the heart trusts, the mind justifies, the emotions desire, and the will carries out. I had this very, very vivid dream last Sunday. You know how sometimes you have a dream and you just know it's from the Lord because, you know, it's my dreams are pretty wacky 90% of the time. And then I had this one dream last Sunday night, and I knew that the Lord was trying to speak to me through it. And in this dream, I had returned to this previous place of employment. I worked at the dealership for a while. I'd returned to the dealership and I was really disappointed. I felt like in this dream, I felt like I had been delivered out of that that season and that time of my life and delivered into something new. And I was really disappointed to be back there. And more than that, I was very disoriented, very confused, anxious in my heart. I couldn't make decisions, not sure where to go or what to do. At one point, I was standing there on the showroom floor with these other people that were working there. And this manager is like scolding us for not working hard enough and chasing the almighty dollar. And I looked down and I was wearing like a gym shorts and a cutoff t-shirt. And I looked around and everybody else was like dressed to the T with their hair slicked, like very committed to filling this role of chasing the dollar and this worldly role. And I just felt like I just don't belong here. I'm very out of place. I'm just disoriented. I don't belong here. So I went out on the lot and I walked to the very back of the parking lot and I called my mom and I told my mom, "I think I'm losing my mind." I kept repeating myself over and over again, "I think I'm losing my mind. I think I'm losing my mind. I'm so disoriented and confused, very, very anxious." And she came out to talk to me and I just told her finally, I just said, "I can't stay here. And I don't know if I'm going to have a job after this. I don't know what I'm going to do. But I just know that I can't stay here." And I'm not talking about like I have to start looking for another job. I can't stay here another minute. I have to leave immediately. And so my dad came and there was some other things that happened in the middle of that. And my dad came and picked me up and we were leaving. And I was still repeating over and over again, "I think I'm losing my mind. I think I'm losing my mind." And I woke up from this dream, and, you know, I woke up from, it was like waking up from a nightmare, very, very spiritually heavy. And that's how I knew that this was from the Lord. It was very spiritually heavy. So spiritually heavy, I went to the gym at like 5:30 in the morning, and I ended up leaving the gym early just to come home and spend some time in prayer because my heart felt so heavy from this dream. But immediately when I woke up, I started to pray, and the Lord dropped this one word into my mind, and the word was double-mindedness. And I had known that there were some scriptures that mentioned double-mindedness. So I started doing a little bit of studying on double-mindedness specifically. And there's only two places in scripture where the word double-minded is used, and both of them come from James. And actually, in my studies, I find out that many people believe that James actually coined the Greek word that's translated as double-minded, because there's no other place in scripture where it's used, and there's no other place in any literature before that in that language where this word that's translated as double-minded is used. And if you look at just the very best translation of what that word means, it actually means to be dual-souled. So we are flesh, we are body, and we are spirit. And what connects our body to our spirit is our soul. It's our mind, our will, and our emotions. And so to be double-minded is to have a mind and a will and emotions that are drawn in two separate ways. They're loyal to two separate things. They desire two separate things. So we're dual-souled. We're tugged between, separated between two separate identities, two separate set of ideals, two separate set of values. Let me give you a little bit of context to the book of James, because when you add context to the book of James, it really changes the way that you read the entire book. So James is the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. He's one of the first leaders of the church of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem in that time is the absolute hub of Jewish culture. All Jewish instruction and Jewish culture flowed out of Jerusalem. It's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these people that were in power and had authority, it's where they would have handled all of their official business, and all of the official business for the Jews would have flowed out from the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem is a little bit bigger than the city of Youngstown. So all of this official business and all of Jewish culture flowed out of Jerusalem. So you can imagine when Jesus comes riding in on a donkey and people are praising his name, how this might have stirred up the people in power, because this right here is the hub of Jewish culture and everything flowing out. If this falls, if the culture here falls for the Jews, the power structures that the people in power would have built, if this falls, then we're in some big trouble. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees killed Jesus in order to stop the movement that was ripping away the power from them in their culture. So they killed Jesus thinking this is going to be the answer. And Jesus rises again from the grave. But you notice after Jesus rose again from the grave, or before he rose again from the grave, the disciples were actually hiding in the upper room. So what the Pharisees and Sadducees did was mildly successful up until Jesus rose from the dead. It was kind of successful because all of the people that were followers of Jesus and aligned themselves with this movement were now hiding, and they had regained their power and their grip over Jewish culture and over the city of Jerusalem, and they can order things and instruct things as they desire, and there's nobody interrupting that process for them. And then Jesus rises again, and he tells the disciples, go and wait for the power to come. Go and wait. And then they're in this room in Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit floods in and everything changes. This group of 120 go out and start preaching the word. And the scripture says that in one single day, 3,000 people are saved and baptized. In one single day. Now, baptism was a little bit different in their time than what we might understand it to be, because most of the time, what we know of as baptism is mostly, I don't want to say it's private, it's not really private, anybody can come, but it's mostly held in private quarters, right, where only people that would know would come. Now, where they would do baptisms was out dead on in the public. And their cities and their communities were built around waterways, right? Because that's how they lived. So somebody had been washing their clothes, and they look over, and there's 3,000 people getting baptized in the river right next to them. And people just doing their daily tasks, and there's 3,000 people coming down to get baptized. You can imagine that this is something that's going to get out. This isn't going to be hidden. So all of a sudden, these people that thought they'd killed Jesus and thought had seen a little bit of success from that, all of a sudden now the movement is growing, and it's growing rapidly, and they are losing a grip on the culture in Jerusalem. So what they do is they start to really turn up the heat and persecution on the Christians in Jerusalem, specifically in Jerusalem. That's why if you read through Paul's letters, a lot of Paul's letters will talk about taking up a collection specifically for the Church of Jerusalem, because the Church of Jerusalem was under such heavy persecution. They would kill and beat and imprison Christians. If you were a follower of the way, as they would say, if you were a follower of the way, you would be ostracized from community, from society, from the market. They wouldn't buy or sell to you. They would completely shun you and cut you off from themselves in order to protect themselves from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So these people that come down and they give their life to Jesus, and then all of a sudden their lives are literally turned upside down. It's not a coincidence that James starts his letter to the church saying this: "Consider it great joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." This wasn't for future reference. These people were in the middle of some of the most extreme trying circumstances that you could ever face. All of their lives seemed to be crumbling around them. Everything that they knew was seeming to be ripped away from them. And James is telling them, take heart. When you see the trials come, have joy, knowing that you will see the Lord's faithfulness in them, and that your faith will be brought to maturity by you walking through the trials. And it changes the tone a little bit on this, because sometimes we read this and say, yeah, for future reference, if I ever go through something a little bit hard. No, these people were in the middle of it. He was speaking to them in the middle of their worst moments, in the middle of their hardest trials. He was speaking to them right in the middle of it. James would have been the leader of the early church when Stephen was martyred. Stephen's martyred for his works. Now, I know Stephen's martyred for his faith, but if Stephen would have had faith and shut up, they would have been okay with that. But the problem was, Stephen was an expression of his faith, which was an expression of Jesus on earth. And they couldn't handle that. So imagine these people, this church, they had become super, super unified by the persecution that was brought against them. And all of a sudden, they just go out and kill this guy. They killed their best friend, their brother, their friend. They killed him for it. James follows up this opening talking about trials, saying this in verses 5-8. "Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind." That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. See, what James is instructing these people who find themselves in the middle of these trying circumstances: if you want to know what to do, I know you don't understand, I know this is unprecedented, if you don't know what to do, look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. And don't look to the Lord and then look to the world for answers. Look to the Lord, wait on the Lord, and cling to the Lord. There's this moment in the movie The Hobbit where there's this giant evil dragon. How many of you guys have seen The Hobbit? I know I've talked about this before. There's this There's this moment in the movie The Hobbit where this giant evil dragon has come out for vengeance on this city. And he's just, this giant dragon is just burning this city to the ground. And there's fire everywhere. And there's this man in the city, his name is Bard. He's a skilled bowman. And he climbs this tall tower in the middle of the city to try to get a shot. And he has to have a perfect shot right at the heart of the dragon because the dragon's skin is armored and unable to be pierced by an arrow, except at this one spot. So he has to get the perfect view. He climbs to the top of this tower. What he doesn't know is that his young son, who's maybe 11 or 12 years old, has climbed the tower after him, following him. So they stand on top of this tower, and the dragon spots them across the city that's burning, right? And the dragon sees them, and he starts taunting them. He says to Bard, he says, "Is that your son? You can't protect him from the fire. He's going to burn." And Bard sets up this arrow string between these two posts, and he sets his arrow right on his son's shoulder. And his son's facing him, and his son's looking right at him, and he's trying to get aim off of his son's shoulder. And he's telling him a little bit to the right, a little bit to the left. And his son is moving, and this dragon is coming closer and continue to spew these murderous threats at them. And at one point, the boy starts to turn and look over his shoulder a little bit to see the dragon. And Bard says, "Stop, stop." He says, "You look at me. You look at me." And I think this is exactly what James is saying to the church in the middle. They're standing in the middle of seemingly, metaphorically, a city that's burning. Everything that they've known is just burning to the ground around them. And there's these murderous threats coming from these people behind them. And James is saying, "You look at him. You look at him. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on him." They were in the middle of the fire, in the middle of this atmosphere that was threatening to every part of their lives, their very lives. It was threatening to them. And from the middle of this, this is where James writes, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." This is where James says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. You know, there would have been many people that would have watched their friend Stephen die and would have said, "Listen, I have faith in Jesus, but I have too much to lose. I got too much to risk. I got kids. I have a wife. I have a family that's relying on me. I can have faith, but I can't do what he did because I got too much to risk. I can't give that up. I can't put that on the line." And James is writing to them and saying, "Listen, your faith without works is dead." That faith demands to be responded in expression. There are a lot of people that would have seen the persecution that was happening around them, and they would have said, "Listen, I want to walk with Jesus. I really want to walk with Jesus. But I cannot pay the cost of walking with Jesus. I am not willing to pay the cost of walking with Jesus." And James is pleading with these people to not give up the ship. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep fighting. Keep looking at Jesus. Keep holding on to him. Keep clinging to him. If you don't know what to do, ask him. He knows the way. He's been through this. He knows the way. He'll help you through it. Just keep your eyes on him. You know, when I look at our culture, when I look at our society, it may not be persecution induced, but we have a double-mindedness problem in the Church of America. We have a double-mindedness problem. And it may not be because we're under the heavy persecution. We see things burning around us, but we have a problem with indulgence. See, much of the Church of America, we treat holiness as if it's graded on a curve. Like, I'm okay as long as I'm doing better than the guy next to me. Like, like he's the standard and not Jesus. We say, well, we can justify a little bit of sin here and there as long as I'm doing better than most. I can justify a little bit of worldly pleasure and selfishness as long as I'm doing better than most people. A lot of the American church would see real holiness and they would call it legalism. And then we would ask the Lord to bless us as we pursue the desires of our flesh. This is what Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says. It says, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. This verse was a huge part of the revelation that I had on fasting. When I started to realize that I have two natures inside of me. I have a flesh nature, which puts me at the center of the world. And I have a spirit nature that puts Jesus at the center of the world. And these two natures are vying for power over my soul, over my mind, my will, and my emotions. They're fighting for power. And double-mindedness is when I've tried to satisfy both. I've stood in the middle and run over here and said, here's something to suffice my fleshly desires. Here's something to suffice that, I got to run back over here because I got to serve Jesus and serve the kingdom and do the right thing. But then I'm back over here. I'm being tugged back and forth between my fleshly desires, which I haven't learned to conquer. And I know that there's kingdom ways and the Lord has given me instruction and I'm trying to live in godly ways. And I'm just tugged back and forth between my flesh and the kingdom and my flesh and my spirit, my flesh and my spirit. And I just go back and forth. Back and forth, unstable, unstable, uncommitted, disoriented, and never really having any peace. Let me just provide some simple. Here's the thing: sometimes we grow really good excuses in the gray area, right? We grow really good excuses in the gray area. So let me just give you some practical examples of what I see double-mindedness. All right, double-mindedness is saying that I don't get drunk too often. Because the scripture says, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit. There's no gray area in that. No gray area in that. Double-mindedness is devoting our lives to making money and serving the almighty dollar, trying to fit the Lord into there somewhere. Because this is what Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Since he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Double-mindedness is indulging in pornography and sex outside of marriage and then asking the Lord to bless what I've defiled. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. And there are many people that might say, well, yeah, but, and I just say, like, listen, get rid of the yeah buts with Scripture. Let the word be what it is and get rid of the yeah buts. Because the yeah buts, 99.9% of the time, the yeah buts is your flesh saying, oh, I'm still pulling back a little bit. Just give me a little bit here. Let the Scripture be what it is and let it instruct your life and not have, well, yeah, but it's not too bad. I mean, there's another verse that might say this, and I could kind of twist that around to make it work for my flesh. Get rid of the yeah buts. The yeah buts are allowing double-mindedness to exist in you. All of the yeah buts just let the flesh hold on to our soul, onto our mind, our will, and our emotions. James says this in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. He says, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away by his own evil desires Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. If you want to know the way to conquer temptation, the way to conquer temptation is to never let your flesh pull your eyes off Jesus. Because James says that you're tempted when you are drawn away by yourself. Sometimes we just, as a church, we just stand here and say, Satan did this to me. I didn't mean for it to go that far, but Satan made me. And the truth is that we were drawn away by our own fleshly desires. And we put ourselves in a position to face temptation by being lured away by our own fleshly desires. Because here's the reality. Life with Jesus means death to the flesh. And walking with the Spirit means death to the ways of the world. Death. End. Ceasing to exist. And I believe that the disorientation that so many Christians feel today is due to them trying to walk in step with Spirit and still being a slave to the ways of the flesh. Still being a slave to all the cravings of our flesh. This is what disorientation means, just because I like to paint really, really clear pictures of this. This is what disorientation means. It means an altered mental state with a loss, a sense of time, identity, direction, and place. The loss of identity and a loss of direction. Those are two really important things for our life. And what happens when we are trying to be tugged between our flesh and our spirit is disorientation. It's a loss of identity and a loss of direction. And maybe the problem is that I believe that a lot of the American church has been sold this idea that walking with Jesus will cost you nothing. Now, I don't know where that came from, but I have read through that Bible, and that is not what the Bible says. Jesus had 12 of his closest friends. He loved them so much. Oh, man, did he love? He loved his disciples. He loved those boys. You know, 11 of them were martyred because of him. And actually, the only one that wasn't was John, and they tried to kill him. They just couldn't kill him. And they believe that he was actually thrown into a pot of oil. They tried boiling him alive, and he's just sitting in there like as a hot tub. Finally, they just throw him on the island of Patmos, like, hopefully this guy goes away. We're going to put him on this prisoner's island. And there, he writes the book of Revelation, the final book, the prophetic book of the return of Jesus. You ask any one of those boys, hey, did it cost you anything? Oh, yeah, it cost me the world. It cost me the world in every single one of my desires of my flesh. It cost me so much, and it was worth it. And it was so worth it. But boy, it cost me everything. It cost me my life, cost me the world, all the desires of my flesh. But it was worth it. I'd have done it 100 times over again. Pastor Ben shared last week, that's why Paul is able to say to live is Christ, to die is gain. I can tell you what, Paul's life wasn't super pleasant. He probably wrote that as he was sitting in jail. He's like, I'd rather die, but do you know what? You guys need me. Ask Paul if following Jesus cost him anything. Cost him a whole lot. He wrote letters to his friends. He said, I'm begging the Lord to get out of here and come to you, but I don't know what's going to happen. I believe in him, but whatever, I just trust him, whatever he has for me. Think it didn't cost Paul something? It cost Paul a lot. It cost Paul a lot. The true gospel is that Jesus died on the cross for us to make us new. He calls you to be born again. You know what that means? It means that your old way of being has to die. And he didn't ask your old way of being to die so he could make you the same again. He asked your old way of being to die so he could make you new and different. Here's the good news for those who've been walking in double-mindedness, for us who've been tugged between the flesh, the desires of flesh and the desire of the spirit. His mercies are new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. And you know what? That's not freedom to sin. That's actually freedom from sin. It's not freedom to do what you want. It's freedom to be free from doing what you want. James doesn't leave these people without an answer. He says the answer in James 4, 7, and 8. He says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, to cleanse your hands is to submerge your actions into his righteousness. And to cleanse your hearts is to submerge your passions and your desires and your intentions into his righteousness. James is imploring believers to take your actions, your passions, your desires, your intentions, and to submit them to the fire of the love of God. And the fire of the love of God will burn away all the impurities of our heart. The antidote to double-mindedness is nearness to the Father. To come close to the all-consuming fire. The opposite of double-mindedness is being captivated by him. To have all of our thoughts, all of our lives focused and taken captive by his love for us. The answer, sometimes, is to return to the foundation of our faith, which is your identity as a son or a daughter of God. Double-mindedness is any part of our identity that isn't directly supported by that foundation. I told Bobby about this, and he says in architecture, this is called a moment, and it's when something is not supported by the foundation, and what it does is it pulls and creates tension on the entire structure and draws everything out of alignment. And the same is true with our spirit. When something isn't supported by the foundation of my identity as a son or a daughter of God, it draws everything else out of alignment. But the good news is that when we draw close to the Father, he restores our soul. He walks with us. He gives us rest. He gives us peace. The fruits of being captivated by the Father is this deep sense of belonging, a sense of home. It's confidence. It's peace. It's rest. So let me finish with this. What does it look like for us to be captivated? What does it look like for us to be captivated by the Lord? I have two simple points. Number one, captivated eyes never leave the point of their focus. Captivated eyes never leave the point of their focus. John chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 says this, Jesus replied to them, truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he's doing. And he will show him greater works than these so that you will be amazed. Jesus is our example of the perfect Son. He never took his eyes off the Father. He never took his eyes off the Father. You know what my favorite part of this verse is? He gives a motivation for why he never takes his eyes off the Father. And you know what it is? He says, for the Father loves the Son. Jesus says, I've looked into the eyes that burn with love for me, and I can't take my eyes off them. I've gazed into his eyes that burn with love for me, and I just want to mirror his movements and never stop looking at him. I couldn't possibly do something else because I can't take my eyes off of him. You know what else I love about this verse is Jesus doesn't specifically say I. He just says the Son. And then he invites us as sons and says, and he says that just as the Father loves him, just as the Father loved Jesus, he loves us. And he invites us to stare into the eyes that burn with love for us and just to move as he moves, wherever he goes. Do as he does, move as he moves. I was just thinking about this a couple of weeks ago. I thought about how, you know, we're set apart, we're different, and the Lord gives us these instructions. Sometimes we tie our why to really old covenant ideals, right? So people say, like, why don't you cuss? Or why don't you just lie a little? Why don't you do things the way that we do them, you know? Just do what we do. And most of us might be like, well, because that's bad. It's bad. And that just reeks of old covenant theology, man. Old covenant theology. Really, I think that our answer should just be because the Father doesn't do that. I don't talk like that because the Father doesn't talk like that. I don't lie because the Father doesn't lie. I don't do anything except what he does. So I'm just mirroring his movements. If he doesn't do it, I don't do it. I've said this, I've used this example so many times and it never gets old. The difference between the slave mindset and the son mindset is the slave will say, how far can I get from my master before he whips me? And the son will say, I just know my father's good. I just want to be close to him. I don't have to worry about how far I can get away because I don't ever plan on being there. And the son will draw near to the father. And he'll cling to him. And he'll ask, how can I get closer? How can I get closer? What can I do to get closer to you? Because I know you're good. And the slave toes the line and saying, can I go this far? Can I go this far? Are you mad at me here? Number two, a captivated heart holds nothing back from the fire. You know, I see so many people that want to approach the fire, the all-consuming fire of God's presence, and we hold this little part of us back here and say, I don't want this to get burned. I want to approach the fire when it's close, but I really don't want this part of me to get burned. I don't want this to burn away. This is too important to me. I just can't let that go. But a captivated heart holds nothing back from the fire. You listen to Larry Ricketts' testimony. If you haven't, you can go on Spotify and listen to his testimony on the Storehouse. There's what it looks like for a heart to be captivated by the Lord. He holds nothing back from the fire. He brings all of his mistakes, all of his past, and he lays it before the fire and says, burn up what you want, Lord. Burn up what you want. And when we see his love for us, we'll bring everything to him and we'll lay it all at his feet and say, whatever you want, Lord, just burn it up. Burn it up. You want to burn it away from me? You can burn it away from me. I'll bring it all to your feet. If I'm left with nothing, I'll be left with nothing, but I'll be left with you. I'm good with that. Let me just bring it all to the fire. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, your eye, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you. Better if you lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. See, Jesus gives us some hard instructions. We don't preach on it a whole lot. Well, we do here, but the church as a whole doesn't preach on them often, but Jesus gave some hard instruction. It wasn't all lovey-dovey. Sometimes he says, hey, if your eye causes you to sin, you better gouge it out. It'd be better for you to enter heaven with one eye than to be thrown into hell with both. And I don't think Jesus is instructing us to literally maim our bodies. I think he's saying that if there's a part of you, a part of your life that's causing you to sin, get rid of it. If social media is causing you to sin, get rid of it. If your phone is causing you to sin, get rid of it. If your computer is causing you to sin, hit the burn pile. You know what I'm saying? If your job is causing you to sin, go find another one. I don't care if your job is causing you to sin, I don't really care if you have another job lined up. The Lord will work it out. You just get out of that. If you have friendships that are causing you sin, it's time to cut them off. Because double-mindedness is breeding disorientation. Right. And in this time where the world is disoriented, the church cannot be. We better know who we are. And I believe that the Lord is sitting in his throne ready to pour out the oil of his glory. And he's just waiting for somebody with the wineskins to catch it. And the wineskins that catch it is those who are captivated by him. Who have taken all their lives to the fire and said, you can burn away what you want. Just make me good. Just make me able to contain your glory, Lord. I want more of you. You can take from me what you want. Just take the world. Give me Jesus. And I pray, I don't say any of these things to convict you because I can't convict you, right? The Holy Spirit convicts. But I pray that if we're convicted, that we're going to be willing to step into it and say, here's the thing, when some of these hard words are preached, you can either fall into offense or you can fall into conviction. And offense will drive you away and conviction will drive you to his feet. So I'm just saying, if you feel the conviction of that, or if you feel the offense of it, let it be conviction and let it drive you to his feet. Because we can't be a people that's disoriented and confused. But we got to be a people that is committed, fully committed, captivated by the Father. Amen. We can't be a people with hidden sins or every once in a while sins. We got to be a people that have cut ourselves off from anything that is going to give our flesh empowerment so that we can walk in the power of the Spirit. And when we learn to do that, we'll start to resemble what the early church resembled, what the church of Jerusalem resembled. I'll tell you what, the church of Jerusalem was a place where the dead were raised. And you know why? Because those people stood in the middle of the persecution, and sure, some of them said, you know what, I can't do this, I'm out. But there were some of them who said, you know what, all right, I'll stand in the middle of the fire and just look at Jesus. If you don't know what to do, ask him. If you sit here today and you have given your whole life to being a slave to the will of your flesh, given your whole life to being a slave to money or whatever it is, you've given your whole life to being a slave to that thing. And you say, I don't know how I could possibly give that up. Like the rich young ruler when he encounters Jesus and he says, listen, I just want eternal life. Tell me how to have eternal life. And Jesus says, go sell everything you have. And scripture says he went away disappointed because he said, oh my gosh, the cost is too high. I don't know how to give that up. If that's you today, guess what? Ask the Lord and for wisdom and he will give you wisdom. But remember, your ability to obey the Lord is completely and totally rooted in the revelation that he loves you. He loves you. There's nothing that he will ever ask you for or nothing that he will ever lead you to that isn't covered under that foundation that he loves you. I'm going to pray for you, and there will be people that will come up here to pray. Sherry and her team will come up and pray. And if anybody needs prayer, feel free to come forward. If you just need to come sit at the altar, come sit at the altar. But I'm saying this is a moment for us to have the opportunity for repentance, and it's a moment for us to have an opportunity to give all of ourselves to the fire of Jesus' love. So don't be held back from anything. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Jesus, you are worth it. You are worth it. And we have counted the cost and we have looked into the eyes of your love and we have decided that it is worth it. It is worth the world. It's worth all of the desires of our flesh. It's worth it to follow you. Lord, I pray that you would convict the double-minded. Convict us of our double-mindedness, Lord. We want to walk with the Spirit. Amen. Give us wisdom to draw near to you, Lord. Amen. Lord, we just submit all of ourselves to the fire of your presence, Lord. We hold nothing back from you. We fix our eyes on you, and we won't let our eyes leave you, Lord. Let all of our lives just bring praise to your name, Jesus. Father, we've caught the eyes of the one who loves us. And we want to mirror you and never leave this spot of looking into your eyes. So help us, Father. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name.